Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Good. Well, for the record, today is April 14th, right? This is lesson 13 in the book of Job. And my name is Peter Truitt. So we're going to pray and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you very much for the wonder and the blessing that you have gathered us here together, all that it means to us that in your providence and care for us, we find ourselves here today to be together as your people, as your beloved sons and daughters because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, we address you as our Father. We look to you today to minister to us by your word. We pray that you would bless us with the ministry of your spirit, give us hearts of fertile soil, because we desire that you would continue the good work that you've begun in us to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, for inspiring it, and now preserving it for us that we have it today. Thank you for each person in the room and others that will come. I pray you would strengthen and encourage each one of them in the way that will meet their needs for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in Job chapter 25, and we are finishing up the third cycle of the speeches of the friends. And there are some interesting things happening. I found some surprising things happening in the commentaries that I'm reading. So I'm going to talk about that for a little bit. If you'll just look back, let's see, chapter 22, that's Eliphaz. He always starts off these cycles. So Eliphaz starts with his speech in chapter 22, and then Job replies in chapter 23 and 24. And then the second speaker is always Bildad. And so chapter 25 is his third speech. And notice how long it is. Only six verses. It's very small, isn't it, Ben? Only six verses. And then Job replies, particularly in chapters 26 and 27, which we'll try to cover today. 28 apparently is still his part of his reply, maybe. But it's so unique and different. We're going to spend all next week's lesson on chapter 28 because it is a beautiful hymn of wisdom. And then we have Job's summary defense for three chapters. And then this young guy, Elihu, shows up. We haven't ever seen him before, but he's apparently been there listening. And he's got like five or six chapters. He just goes, oh, no, no, we don't know. I don't know what his purpose is, but maybe we'll find out before we get there. And then God speaks for four chapters, and then we finish up. So that's where we're headed. But it's unusual in looking at this third cycle. There's two things different about it. One is Bildad's speech is only six verses, and Zophar doesn't have a speech. That really troubles some of the modern commentators. I say, how can that be? Something's wrong here. And I want to talk about that just for a few moments. They say that doesn't fit the pattern, and so apparently the text has been corrupted or somebody's changed things around. So they go through all kinds of gymnastics to try to make all this fit together the way they want to. They say Job's speech is way too small, way too short. So they notice that the last half of chapter 27, 13 through 23, they say, that doesn't really sound like Job. That sounds more like Bildad. So that must be that somehow this part of his speech got dislocated, so we're going to stick that back with Bildad's speech, and that'll make his speech longer. Others are concerned that Zophar doesn't have a speech, and then a third speech. So they grab different verses here and there out of chapters 26 and 27, and they put together a speech for Zophar. Well, what's wrong with that? By the way, one of the guys that I've been reading so much and appreciated so much is John Hartwig. He's a part of a fine Hebrew scholar, and he takes that approach. He says, there's something wrong with the text. We need to fix the text. So how do you feel about that?
I thought God's word was inerrant.
I think that's a good point, Mike. God's word is inerrant, and the structure of it and the retention of it is also, the transmission of it through today is just as much God's blessing on us as it was. By the way, there's no textual evidence anywhere. There's several Hebrew texts, scholars have found, but there's no Hebrew text that rearranges the text because it doesn't fit the ideas that these scholars thought they should have. And the other thing is, this is really confusing reading some of these gentlemen. None of them agree on how it's supposed to be rearranged. So it's really frightening to me. I think it's dangerous, and I think it's unwise to say that I know better what the text should say or the way it should be arranged, and I'm going to fix it for you. In fact, it makes me so disappointed in this one scholar, I don't even know if I want to read him any longer. He's got some really good insights because of his Hebrew, and I guess I can still, glean that. Here's a question for you, because we do encounter in the Bible difficult texts, don't we? You can name them whatever you want to name. Difficult that are hard to understand, they don't seem to fit maybe the way that they should or the concepts or truths that are in them. When we run into those, when we encounter those texts, what should be our response? What should be our approach when that happens?
Lord, help.
Okay. Lord, help. What do you mean by that, Steve?
Just give us insight.
Okay.
Check other scriptures.
Right. Look for unclear scriptures to be explained and enlightened by a clear scripture. That's good.
Just to ask for understanding and what God needs you to get out of the text that you are not understanding, because there are things that we are going to understand, but like you said, that's whenever you've got to ask Him to uncover that hiddenness and to rip the veil off your eyes so you can understand what He's trying to say to you.
So humility is a good posture for that. It's not the text's fault, it's our problem that we should ask for humility. One of the things I like to do is just ask questions of the text, in a sense. Chapter 27, why does the second half of the chapter, why doesn't that sound like Job? What's going on here? What's the purpose here? A couple of scholars that I read do that, and it's very enlightening. I'll read you a couple of those in a few minutes. And I think something else, any other posture, any other way we should think about this when we have difficult Bible text confronting us. Well, one of them, I think, is sometimes the greater treasures are hidden deep in the ground. And maybe we should anticipate, when we hit a text that's really hard for us to grasp, we should probably anticipate there's a great treasure there somewhere. If we can find it. And maybe that means we read read commentaries and people that have studied the text more than we have. But look at my statement under Bildad's third speech. This is from a fellow named Richard Belcher. Richard Belcher is a Old Testament scholar at the Reformed Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. I think he says some good things here. The incomplete third cycle should be accepted because it teaches something significant about the debate. The friends have run out of steam and have not been able to convince Job of their argument. The dialogue is ground to a halt, and for all practical purposes, the debate is open. Each side has become entrenched in their positions, and the debate has deteriorated to hurling insults back and forth at each other. Frustration has set in, and an impasse has been reached concerning God's justice and Job's integrity. And one of the arguments is, Job is so inconsistent. You know, he's up one day and down the next. He accuses God of being unfair and unjust, but then he trusts God to work this out for him. He's just so inconsistent. And Christopher Ashe, who's a guy that I've really enjoyed reading about, he points out that makes sense. That with the intense suffering that he's going through, it makes sense that his theology would be everywhere, and that he would be inconsistent. He says this. So in the end, the inconsistency of Job is wiser than the consistency of his friends. Now, for his friends, where everything is clear, it's boxed up real tightly, you don't have to worry about interpreting things. If you're suffering, it's because you're sinning and God's upset with you. So they are consistent from the beginning. But Job is all over the place. So Ash says, so in the end, the inconsistency of Job is wiser than the consistency of his friends. It is an inconsistency of integrity and faith. So sometimes maybe we could say inconsistency is a better value than consistency. And I'm not talking about moral and ethical issues. We should be consistent in our morals, in our behavior, and keeping our word, and those kinds of things. But when would it be appropriate for us to be inconsistent?
Can I ask a slightly different question or a fading of this? Is how many of us are completely consistent? Are we ever influenced by the events that are going on to begin waffling in some way on what we know to be true when things are going well? Or, I mean, if they're inconsistent, it just proves that there's real people here, and we do exactly the same thing, or at least I know I do.
Right. So we need to be careful judging inconsistency, don't we? Okay.
In situations like this, it's real life things. It's not just theory, and it's complicated. The whole, all the concepts are very complicated, and so consistency often involves degenerating something into oversimplistic terms. To make everything nice and neat and packaged, you have to ignore a lot of the evidence and a lot of the aspects of the situation. So this is real life we're dealing with. And you come at it from one facet and it seems this way, and then you'll stop and come at it from a different direction and it seems something else. And that's when you're really wrestling with the whole problem. That's how it turns out in all kinds of aspects of real life.
Yeah, good. So this is the reality of life, isn't it, as we come along. You know, we now have wonderful grandchildren, and boy, are they inconsistent. But they're inconsistent in a good way. Like Bill Sawyer, I should have thought about an example earlier, but he's learning things about life. And he said, Pop, T, used to I thought that, but now I think this, because he's growing in his understanding of how life is. And I think that's true about our Christian life, too. If there's not some change and growth in our theology and understanding of life and of God, something's been stunted in our growth. So I think sometimes it's a good thing to be inconsistent. This happened to me at our last soul care round table two times ago. We looked at the forgiveness of God. We read this book called Unpacking Forgiveness. And the author said that God's forgiveness is conditional. We thought, no, that's heretical. God's forgiveness is not conditional. And he said, well, yeah, it is. He forgives those on the basis, and it's by all his grace, but he forgives those based on their faith and repentance. He doesn't forgive everybody. There must be faith and repentance, so it's conditional. Well, I never thought about that before. It sounded heretical to me, but he laid it out in the scripture. So I'm inconsistent. For the first 72 years of my life, I thought God's forgiveness was unconditional, but now I think it's conditional. Anyway, just an example that we ought to keep growing in our understanding. Okay, well, just a quick note here. I don't think we'll even read Bildad's little speech there. Bildad's, Ash says, Bildad's central point is that Job's desire and hope to stand before God face to face is absurd and arrogant. It is his final word and a tragic mistake, because he denies the possibility of grace and a mediator. And Job is struggling with that, isn't he? He's saying, I know there's more going on here than the ironclad categories that you have. And so now in chapter 26, now this is a beautiful chapter, and I've been excited to be able to discuss it with you. So in chapter 26, this is Job's response to Bildad's third speech. And I want to just read verses 1-4, where Job rejects Bildad's counsel. And notice he asks four sarcastic questions. So Job 26, then Job answered and said, how have you helped him who has no power? And how have you saved the arm that has no strength? And how have you counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declare sound knowledge? With whose help have you uttered words, and whose breath has come out of you? So here are these cutting, sarcastic questions. These aren't serious questions from him. They're cutting sarcasm. And he's speaking of himself. I don't have any power, but you haven't helped me. Verse 2b. I don't have any strength, but you've not offered me any kind of salvation. Verse 3. I don't have wisdom, but you have not given me any counsel of wisdom or knowledge. And then verse 4. Where did you get this idea anyway? What's the source of your counsel? Again, Job has helped me as we think about caring for one another. And notice what Job was looking for in the counsel of his friend that he didn't get. See, look at verse 2. I was looking for help because I didn't have power. I was looking for a way of salvation because I had no strength. I was looking for wisdom because I had no wisdom. I just thought about that again as we seek to help minister to one another, to be sure we don't make the mistake that Job's friends did and are missing these beautiful things of help, of the way of salvation, and of counseling and wisdom. Now, verses 5 through 14 is a beautiful hymn. It's just lovely. I'm excited we get to read it. And this is Job, isn't it? He just suddenly breaks into this song, this poem, this hymn here about the wonder of God and his power and his wisdom. And that's not a bad thing to do when you're going through trials and trouble, is it? Sing a good hymn. And this came out of his heart, I guess. Now, obviously, we believe it's inspired. But so I think maybe, I didn't come up with this, but Ash and others say that now Job is going to say to these four friends, there's so much more to God's sovereignty and his majesty than you can see in this doctrine of retribution. So let's let's look at this hymn for just a little bit. Let's read verses 5 and 6. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked. This is Job 26, 5 and 6. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. Well, this is Job beginning to say, God is He's sovereign even over death. Notice the way he described this, very poetic. He gives three references to death. One is the waters. You may know, and it's interesting, I don't know quite what to do with this, but the scholars seem to think that maybe Job is drawing on kind of a folk, I don't know what the right, some kind of mythical dimensions of common folklore. I'm not getting this said, I said maybe a quote that I could read, but well, we have those kinds of things. You know, we have folklore in our culture. It's not necessarily wrong. It's not particularly precise theology. It may be drawing on some of that, like he's talking about the water. And in some ancient folklore, the water was, and below the water was the place of turmoil and evil and death. So he's using that. And we see that sometimes in the scriptures, too. So he refers to... In verse 5, he refers to the water. In verse 6, Sheol. You know, Sheol is the place of the dead. In verse, and then the second part of verse 7 is Abaddon. Now, Abaddon is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it means destruction. And what we see here, and we're going to see it again in a few minutes, that the reference to Abaddon is a place, but it's also a supernatural being. Okay, so it's this underworld of death, and it's called Abaddon, but it's also this guardian that's supposedly watching over this place. Now, very interestingly, Abaddon is the Hebrew. The Greek is, I wouldn't expect you to know, I didn't know, Apollyon. The Greek is Apollyon. Just look at it real quick. Revelation 9. Well, the coherency of the scripture is really an amazing thing. In Revelation 9, this is one of the, this is the fifth trumpet, and it's one of the curses, you know, that's coming on the world. So think back to Justin Wheeler's sermon in May of 20, whatever, I don't remember it, but he obviously preached through this. And so now this shaft is open from the bottomless pit. You can see in verse 1, the bottomless pit is open, and out comes all these beings that are going to torment the earth. And then look at verse 10, Revelation 9, 10. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. In verse 11, they have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, he's called Apollyon. So you may see the ESV note says Abaddon means destruction, Apollyon means destroyer. So wasn't that nice of John to give us that information there? Abaddon is the Hebrew, and Greek is Apollyon. So this is the same being back in Job that we see still around at the end of time. So back to Job 26. So notice what he's saying here in these verses 5 and 6, that God has absolute authority even over death. Not only those that are dead, that are in these holding places like Sheol, but also the place of death, and also this supernatural being that he's allowed to be over the place of death, named Abaddon or named Apollyon. This kind of reminds us back to the first chapter where we talked about the counsel of God and how God uses even evil beings to accomplish his purpose. But there's a couple of things here. He has absolute authority over them. They're naked before him. They can't hide. He sees, so he has absolute authority. He sees all things, and he's in sovereign control, even over the dead, the place of the dead, and this guardian over the dead and this in this place. Anybody have an additional thought about that? Wonderful, but strange idea. Okay, that's his first point, to Bildad and his friends. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over death. Now he's gone to the depths. But in the next, three, four verses, he goes the other way. He goes to the heights. So look at verse 7. And when I read this, I'm going to read 7 through 10. I'll let you decide what passage you want to think about. But think about another passage in the Old Testament that tracks along with what we read here about God's sovereignty, not only over the depths, but over the heights. So now I'll read verses 7 through 10. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. By the way, that word binds up, it has the idea of putting wine in the wineskin. So he puts the waters in thick clouds, he fills them up like wineskins, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. All of the scholars that I read said that's not the best translation. I don't know why ESV did that, but they did give us a note. If you have ESV, you might have the note that he covers the face of the full moon. They all say the better translation is his throne. He covers his throne. So his throne is in the heights. He covers his throne and spreads over it his cloud. God's throne is inaccessible to man, and he covers it with his cloud so that men won't die from his glory. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters and the boundary between light and darkness. So when we read those four verses, what passage of Scripture comes to your mind? Now hear it. Yeah, Genesis. It's the creation story, isn't it? That's kind of disjointed here. It's not exactly a quote from Genesis. But notice the points here that are made. By the way, verse 7 is interesting. He stretches out the north over the void. So that reminds us, doesn't it, of Genesis, 1? Yeah. Who said that? What does that say, Brandy?
Expanse and separate the waters which were below,
and
the expanse from the waters which were above, the expanse, and it was
so. Okay, so that would be verse 10 about the inscribing the circle on the face of the waters. And it's interesting, I think, when we read the book of Genesis, how God brings, what is it, verse 1 says the waters over the void of this idea of chaos. And how does God bring order to the chaos? By separating and distinctions. That's how he brings order. So here, as Randy pointed out, he brings order between the waters and the land with the horizon. That's when he says he puts a circle around the sea. He's talking about the horizon. So he's separating the waters from the land, and then the horizon above is the separates it from the firmament. But the point here, I think, is important to see, is that God brings order by making distinctions. And boy, have we got that backwards in our culture today, don't we? No wonder we have such difficulty, because all the distinctions are being muddled up and broken down. And I think it's so helpful when we get confused about life, we should look at the distinctions that God has made in our lives, or sometimes I like to, when I don't know what to do, I think, okay, who are the authorities that God has put over me to care for me? I should go check with them. And just those kinds of things, to see the distinctions and the separateness. So you can see the creation story here, and that's Job's point. He's showing that God not only has authority over death and over the dead and over the place of the dead and over all the spiritual beings that have responsibility over the dead, but he also brings order and he has sovereignty over the created, beings, not over his creation. Notice that verse 8, he binds up the waters in the thick cloud, and the cloud is not split open under them. So even as full as he fills up the clouds with water, until he gives the clouds the point, they don't open up. They're not going to break and fall. He did that one time. Remember when he did that? What happened, Micah?
He said he'd never do it again.
Right. And so I guess that's what Job's picking up on, because it obviously caused the deluge. So he is... he's in charge, and everything is like it should be. The universe has order, and God's in charge. God's in charge of it. So let me see where I'm. So then, verse 11, and Christopher Ash brings this out. He picks out verse 11 and says, "God shakes the created order whenever He chooses to. He can't shake it." And like he did at the flood, he can change the order, and he can look like there's chaos in the universe if he wants to accomplish a purpose. And so that's what Ash says is taking place in verse 11. The pillars of the heavens tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. So the pillars of the heaven, again, back to kind of this mythical idea that the pillars hold up the heavens, and he can shake those if he wants to. And it looks like he's saying here in verse 11 that he's speaking of rebuke and judgment, and he's shaking things. I thought about, you remember that passage in Hebrews 12? He says he will. Maybe we should look at it a little bit. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 26. Hebrews 12, 26. At that time, Hebrews 12, 26. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and offer our God as a consuming fire. It just seemed like the same kind of reference, that at the end of time, he's going to shake creation again. Boy, we see that in the book of Revelation, how things just go haywire. But he's doing that for a purpose. And I think to bring judgment, to show that he has authority over all the creatures. Now he explains that in verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, I think, are parallel Hebrew verses. They say the same thing, but just say it in a different way. So let's read them. By his power he stilled the sea, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So look at the first half of each verse, and you'll see they pretty much say the same thing. By his power he stilled the sea. And then verse 13, by his wind the heavens were made fair. In 12b, by his understanding he shattered Rahab. In 13b, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So this is really interesting. Does the name Rahab confuse you? I mean, is this talking about it can't be talking about the prostitute in Jericho. She wasn't around when apparently Job wrote these things. But Rahab is used three ways in the Old Testament. It's the prostitute in Jericho that hid the spies. And what became Boaz's mother got into the genealogy of Jesus because of that. Rahab is also another name for Egypt. And I tried to follow that a little bit, but I didn't get that too much. But Rahab is also this monster, this demonic power. The word Rahab means storm, you know, turmoil, or arrogance. So this is really difficult for me because when I read Rahab, I think feminine, and I don't know if this has any gender to it or not, but Rahab is used this way several places in the scripture. So look at verse 12, by his power he stilled the sea, by his understanding he shattered Rahab. So Rahab has this idea of the evil one that's kind of personifies the powers of evil. But then look at verse 13. By his wind the heavens were made fair, and his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. This is really interesting. Look in Isaiah 27. One verse in Isaiah 27. Well, a good biblical scholarship is a wonderful thing. I would never thought to go to Isaiah 27, but somebody has thought about it. So Isaiah 27, it seems like here in the context that Isaiah is prophesying not only maybe the deliverance of Israel from Babylon, perhaps, but also the end time deliverance. So this may have an eschatological finality to it. But look at verse 1 and think about what we just read. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So, boy, we get information there. Now we know that this serpent's name is Leviathan, and Leviathan is an epithet or maybe another name for Rahab. So it's all kind of, he's just talking about the powers of cosmic evil is what he's saying here. So let's go back to Job 26. Job is seeing some wonderful things. I don't think he knows, he doesn't grasp everything he's seen, but he's seen some wonderful things that God at one time will subdue all of the powers of evil and bring them under his subjection. That's what I think he's saying here. And of course, this is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? In fact, when you read that verse 12, by his power he stilled the sea, what does that remind you of?
Red Sea.
The Red Sea, yeah. I remember saying duh, that sounds like everybody ought to know what I'm thinking. You should know that. Okay, the Red Sea, but when Jesus stilled the sea, you're exactly right, Micah.
Sea. I'm offended.
We've got a counseling program here. I need to go to counseling. But I thought about you can see how good I am at this. Where's my note about? Oh, Mark 4:39. You know, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat and the storm came up. And he rebuked the wind and said, peace be still. And there was a great calm. That's what we see here, that right now we know that the powers of evil are stirring up chaos. But one day he's going to say, no, that's enough. We're not. And that's what I think that's the final thing that will happen. But even now we know it's true. In fact, not in full demonstration, but we know it's true now that the Lord Jesus is. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 2, he He overcame the powers of darkness and put them to open shame at the cross, because he took away their power. They could no longer use us. And then in Colossians chapter 1, it says that because of the cross, one day Jesus will reconcile all things to himself. It doesn't mean he's going to save all these evil powers. He means he's going to bring them back in their right place, and they'll fulfill their full purpose again. Well, now let's look at verse 14. So now it looks like what he said, what Job has said here is, okay, Bildad and my friends, I've shown you how God is in charge of the creation, how he's totally sovereign over evil and death and all of his creation. But look at verse 14, what an interesting verse. But these, that is these things that I've been talking about in this creation, these are but the outskirts of his ways. Does anybody have another version there? These are the outskirts. These are the
fringes.
Yeah, the fringes. It's kind of like I thought about the high priest wore those gowns and they had fringes on them. I tried to look up that word and it wasn't the same word, so I was disappointed in that. But it's the, he said we're just seeing the outer edges. This just shows us the outer edges of God's ways. And even though he thunders with power, it's just like a whisper. And boy, we're seeing this in Job, that Job says, I'm hearing some things. I'm not sure what all it is. I'm hearing, but it's just like a whisper. I don't see it. I don't see it clearly, but he's seen things like the kinsman redeemer. He's seen things like the witness that would speak for him. He sees those things. But he knows there's more. He knows that there's more to understand than that. And that's a humbling thing for us. But so what a beautiful hymn that Job has written. And remember, he's written it in the midst of huge suffering. I thought about that sometime. How we can grow and learn from people that are going through suffering. You know the name of William Cowper? It's spelled Cowper, but it's spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, but it's pronounced Cooper, William Cooper. He was a hymn writer back in the 1700s, and he struggled with depression all his life. I think his mother was killed or died when he was 5, and then some other things happened to him, and he just really struggled. But he was a Christian, and but he struggled so much that John Newton took him in. You know, John Newton, Amazing Grace, and they wrote hymns together. And William Cowper, he wrote "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood," and another one he wrote that's not as well known. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And he wrote those hymns in the depths of his depression and trouble. He died a very sad man, but it just, I think, reminds us that don't discount how God can use you or use other people in times of their distress. I've mentioned Judy Keeling. Y'all remember Judy Keeling? Struggled all her life, that I knew her, with deep depression and other physical maladies. But I always learned something from Judy when I went to see her. And she and Dixie and I were both, we were teaching, I'm pointing there, and I should have pointed to other buildings where we were teaching the little children. And Judy Keeling would write letters to the children, the third and fourth graders. And I still have some of those letters about how, you know, just her faith in Christ and how she was praying for them. And boy, she struggled. She couldn't get out of bed sometimes because of her depression was so strong. So let us continue to appreciate how God can use people even in their suffering. I'm going to close. We're not going to do 27 today. If you go to James chapter 5.
Chapter
Let's go to James chapter 1 first. I'm just going to read a couple of verses and we'll be through. James chapter 1, and think about Job when we read this verse. James chapter 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Think about Job. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And you see the book of Job in a microcosm right there. He was steadfast under his trial, and God honored him at the end. Now look at the end of James chapter 5. I don't know if you ever have noticed this before, but boy, what an accolade in the New Testament for Job. So in James 5, verse 7, James is talking about being patient in these times of suffering. In verse 10, James 5, 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed or blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Wow. Isn't that beautiful? You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So there's another microcosm commentary of the book of Job. And I want to tell you that I appreciate Job so much now more because of his perseverance. And as I've gotten older, the quality of perseverance has gone through the roof for me. Just persevering, just staying in a relationship, staying under a trial, staying in a responsibility. There's something about perseverance that God uses to accomplish his purposes. And Job was that kind of guy. Well, we probably won't do 27. We'll maybe just cover a little bit next week, but looking forward to chapter 28. You should read chapter 28, a beautiful hymn on wisdom. Okay, thank you.
Thank you.